far as I know, we've achieved a first this morning. I can't remember a time previously when you've had two Michaels on the platform and two architects on the platform. And I'm not sure when it's going to happen again either. Well, the subject for this morning is the message of the prophets. We read, don't we, in Amos chapter 3, you'll know the verse, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets." And so what we're going to do this morning, quite simply, is to try and look through and discover how all that happened during this period was both prophesied beforehand and the prophets encouraged the processes that took place. And we saw there, didn't we, in our reading from Deuteronomy, that long, long before the captivity, the nation was told that if they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and follow in his ways, took no heed to his commands, then evil things would come upon them in order to bring home the lesson that they must rest wholly upon him. And the words are so stark that we can hardly believe that they happen, can we? The man that's tender amongst them would look on the people of his family with evil in his eye, knowing that it was either his life or theirs, and it was his that was more important to him. And the tender and delicate woman who, in that lovely expression, you know, who would scarcely put her foot on the ground unless she got it dirty, yet when it came to the hardness of the siege, eventually would even eat the children that she gave birth to. We can't quite understand the depravity of man when he's put in that situation. There is a sort of tenacity, isn't there, about life, that man will hold on to life beyond anything else. The marvel, of course, is that when it came to our Saviour, he was prepared to lay down his life. Even though the taunts that were flung at him when he was on the cross were all true, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." And he could have done. It would have been like throwing himself down from the pinnacle of the temple, of course, wouldn't it? What a popular following he would have had. He could have taken the kingdom then and there and reigned as king. And a marvellous king he would have made. Until sickness, disease, accident, old age took him from the world. No, that wasn't God's way. God's way was that he should lay down his life for his friends. But the people of this time saw none of that. All they saw were the armies of the Babylonian king circling the city, knowing that the time would come ultimately when their own resources would finally run out. There's a little passage in Isaiah. Just turn to this, Isaiah chapter 8. It's from some years before the occasion that we're thinking of, but nonetheless the message is true. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 5. "Where the Lord spake unto me again, saying, For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels, go over all his banks, shall pass through Judah, shall overflow and go over, reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel." Refusing the waters of Shiloh that go softly. Do you remember how King Hezekiah had made preparations to make the city secure, able to withstand a long siege, where they built the wall around and brought water in from the Virgin's fountain, which had been outside the city wall? And the engineers had constructed a tunnel, some working from one end and some working from another. And the inscription, which is still on the wall, which says, "And they reached the point where they could hear the workmen's pickaxes on the other side of the rock, until finally it broke through." One of the most remarkable feats of engineering the world has ever known. And the level between the two ends was such that the water coming in flowed so softly through until it reached the pool of Siloam, which, as the Lord tells us in the Gospel of John in chapter 9, was called sent, because the water was sent from outside the city and to come into the city. And they refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly, not because they didn't want the water, but as Isaiah says in another passage, they had no respect to him that fashioned it long years before. And when the one came whom that water represented, the one who truly was sent, then they refused to recognize him either. Oh, they listened to the words, and they ate the bread that he provided, but they forgot that he had been sent by God. They had no respect to the Maker who fashioned him long, long years before. So God had told them in the prophets, and they'd not understood it. He'd also told them these things. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 25. Notice the accuracy of prophecy. In the 25th chapter of Jeremiah, verse 7, "Ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Because ye have not heard my words, I will send and take all the families of the north. Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, against all these nations round about, and utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. This whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Accurately here, 70 years. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and make it perpetual desolations. 70 years serving the king of Babylon. Well, when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, arose, in the first year of his reign, to show how important this was as a priority in his political plans, then we find that Nebuchadnezzar goes against the land of Israel. Turn to 2 Chronicles 36, the last chapter in 2 Chronicles. And here we have marked out the start of the 70 years. Now, Scripture doesn't provide us with dates, but we can put a date against this, 606 BC, which was the date when Nebuchadnezzar came to power. 606 BC, and remember, counting 70 years. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 5, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in fetters to carry him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon, and put them in his temple at Babylon. And as we now cast our eyes down the chapter, we can see that other years are passing. The rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, we can find them written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. His son Jehoiachin, 8 years old when he began to reign, reigned just 3 months and 10 days. And then Zedekiah, his brother, at the end of verse 10, was made king over Judah and Jerusalem. He was 21 years old when he began to reign, reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Things are still moving on, but the people have started to serve the king of Babylon. They started in 606 BC. And the 70 years were fulfilled to the year. So accurate is the prophecy of God. Ezra 1 verse 1, or if you like, 2 Chronicles 36:22, because it's telling us the same. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, Cyrus made a proclamation. 536 BC. 606 to 536, even my mathematics can work that out. 70 years. Exactly. But do you remember what Jeremiah had also said? That as far as the king of Babylon was concerned, then the king of Babylon will be punished. And that nation, the nation of Babylon, and the land of the Chaldeans, perpetual desolations. Do you notice what Ezra 1:1 said? In the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon. Oh no, it didn't. The first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Right, so the Babylonians have passed. Just as Jeremiah prophesied. It wasn't just the 70 years, but it was the end of Babylon also. Now we're with the Persians, and Cyrus is there. 70 years exactly. But Bible prophecy is even more intricate than that. If you go back into Jeremiah, and now to the next chapter, Jeremiah chapter 26, we'll discover that there were another 70 years. Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, if you will not hearken to me to walk in my law which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servants the prophets whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, then will I make this house like Shiloh, and this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. The priests and the people and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all the Lord had commanded him to speak unto the people, the priests, the prophets, all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city desolate without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. This house and this city desolate without an inhabitant. First prophecy had been serving the king of Babylon 70 years, and that was fulfilled. But this is something different. This house and this city shall be desolate. Well, go back again into 2 Chronicles 36. Because, do you remember that although the people had been taken and the king had been taken in the first year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, nonetheless, his son, Jehoiakim, reigned in his stead. His brother, Zedekiah, reigned in his stead. And then we read in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 36 that this king, Zedekiah, who was reigning part way through the 70 years service of the king of Babylon, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord his God, humbled not himself before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of the Lord, and rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God, stiffened his neck and hardened his heart from turning unto the Lord God of Israel. And all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And this brought upon the nation and upon the city the siege whose details were prophesied in Deuteronomy 28. The 3-year siege of Jerusalem was now commencing. And finally, in 586 BC, when the siege of Jerusalem was completed, and we then learn in verse 19 of 2 Chronicles 36 that they burnt the house of God, and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. All of that started in 586 BC, and we've got to start another 70 years counting. Well, the 70 years overlap, but we've got 70 years of service to the king of Babylon and 70 years of the desolations of the city and the temple. And the prophecy is as exact about desolation as it was about service. And so from 586 BC, we now have to count to the time when the temple was finally completed. Turn to Ezra chapter 6. Well, in verse 1, Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And he discovered, and then made a decree that the work of building the house should continue. And that house, if you move to verse 15 of Ezra chapter 6, was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. The sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. 516 BC. So we've moved from the temple being destroyed in 586 BC right up now to 516 BC when the temple is completed. 70 years. Incredible, isn't it? That both periods are as exact as that. So certain is the word of God. And yet it hadn't been easy, and it hadn't been simple. Let's just retrace the history a little bit, shall we? Go back to Ezra chapter 3. Here we have, at the beginning of the chapter, Joshua and Zerubbabel coming to Jerusalem. And the first thing that they do is described in verse 3. They set the altar upon its bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries, and offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. We saw yesterday how careful they were that only those who were enrolled by genealogy could be involved in the service of the temple and the service of the house, the service of the altar. They wouldn't have anyone from the surrounding countries because they had no right, portion or memorial in Jerusalem. Just as careful were they over the placing of the altar. When we read there in verse 3, they set the altar upon his bases. What it really means is they set it upon its old foundation. They found out exactly where it had been before. They didn't want to get anything wrong. And the altar had to be built where it was when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed it. They wanted to make sure that this time they were not wrong. Before, God had punished them for their wickedness because they hadn't followed his ways. Now they wanted to follow them so accurately that it could be no problem at all. And then we read in verse 4, they kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it's written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the custom as the duty of every day required. Something strange here though. And we can see that they did keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But if you turn over, keep your finger in Ezra 3 because we'll come back to it. Turn over to Nehemiah chapter 8. This is the chapter which is well known to us where Ezra is alongside Nehemiah and reads the law to the people. Do you remember? He stands up on a pulpit of wood and reads distinctly and gives the sense. And all the people hearing the law are smitten in their consciences because they understand that they've not been keeping it as they should. And it comes particularly in verse 13 of Nehemiah 8, on the second day of this great reading of the law, when they gathered themselves together to listen to Ezra. That verse 14 tells us they found written in the law that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mount, fetch olive branches, pine branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, branches of thick trees to make booths, as it's written. Then we say, well, but they've done it before. All right, it was 70 years before, but they've done it before here in Ezra chapter 3, where they kept the Feast of the Tabernacles. What was suddenly new that they discovered? We'll just carry on reading in Nehemiah 8, verse 16, where the people went forth and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and the courts of the house of God, the street of the water gate and the street of the gate of Ephraim. They all made them. But have you seen what it says halfway through verse 17? You haven't noticed this before. Since the days of Joshua the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. Now that means that they hadn't done it in the days of David and Solomon. They'd not kept the Feast of Tabernacles properly. It's amazing, isn't it? That we read through the law of Moses and we think that year by year they were keeping this just as it was written. And yet here we have a proof for us of how far they had strayed from the things of God. It seems simple to us, doesn't it? We can read in Leviticus 23 of the feasts of the Lord and the regular timetable of events that must happen year after year, and we discover they weren't doing it. They were doing it partially. Presumably, back now in Ezra chapter 3, they only did it partially here. They kept the feast, but they didn't build the shelters. Now, it's as if they were doing the bit that they wanted to do, but the bit that should really have got to them, that showed that they were strangers, sojourners in the land, and that like Abraham they should be looking for the city that hath foundations, they weren't doing. They weren't properly remembering that God had brought them out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness and was bringing them to a place where his name would be glorified. They hadn't done any of that. No, they'd just kept the feast. A lesson for us there, isn't there? Do we just choose in our service of God to do those things which we like doing, rather than the things that we know we ought to be doing in order to glorify him? So easy to do it, isn't it? And if we look into our hearts, we'll discover that each one of us, from time to time, will do the same. Well, back in Ezra 3, they have set up the altar. The interesting thing about that is, do you notice, that was their defence against the enemy. You'll say, well, an altar isn't very much of a defence, is it? Surely they'd have been better to have built the walls, first of all, and set guards on them. No, they were right here in first building the altar. Just ask yourselves, when the tabernacle was being described to the people of Israel in the wilderness by Moses, which part of the tabernacle was described first of all? You're going to say the altar now. Well, it wasn't the altar. It was the Ark of the Covenant. The very central part of their worship was the thing that was first mentioned. You can check it in Exodus 25. And now here, the altar they saw as being the central part. Now we may argue that they got it wrong, but their thinking was right, that it wasn't the wall that was important, it was their relationship with God that was important, and this was a relationship now by sacrifice. In fact, the Jews say, they still say today, that there were five things missing from the temple when it was constructed in the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua. And those five things were these. They said there was no sacred fire, as there had been previously. There was no Shekinah dwelling glory of God, as there had been before. There was no ark or cherubim, which is why they had to build the altar, of course, first. because they had no ark, that had been destroyed. There was no Urim and Thummim, and there was no spirit of prophecy. Now, I don't know whether the Jews were right, but it's interesting, isn't it, that they see a difference between Zerubbabel and Joshua's temple and the temple of Solomon, and of course the tabernacle earlier on. Well, here were the people, and they began, you see, verse 6 of Ezra 3, from the first day of the seventh month, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. It wasn't until, verse 8 tells us, the second year of their coming to Jerusalem, that they began to build the temple. And it began to prosper then, as the end of verse 8 tells us. They were to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. The builders, verse 10, laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. The priests in their apparel with trumpets, and Levites, sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel, and sang together by course in praising and giving thanks to the Lord. They were very precipitate in this, because what they were saying here in verse 11, praising and giving thanks to the Lord because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, they were using a psalm. They were using words that Solomon had used when his temple was completed. Now they thought, having laid the foundation, the certainty of completion was secure. And so they had a great ceremony of dedication. But they were ahead of themselves. All they'd done was laid the foundation. And there was a long period of time to go. They weren't to appreciate this before the temple will be completed. You see, we're in the second year of their coming out of captivity. Now, we've known from the dates that we've looked at, haven't we, that we're now in 534 BC. They came out in 536. We're now in 534 BC. And it's not till 516 BC that the temple was completed. But they're dedicating it. Well, at least they're dedicating the foundations, thinking, 10 months or so, and we'll have got this finished. And we can start the service of the Lord in the temple. But they forgot about the adversaries, you see, who come in chapter 4. When the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the children of the captivity builded the temple, they came to Zerubbabel and started to frustrate the work. Chapter 4 is an interesting chapter, which we'll look at in a little bit more detail later in the week. But just notice this, that it's a history of the adversaries to the work, and it's not chronological. So we go down to the end of verse 5, where we're told that these people hired counsellors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then if you want to draw a bracket in your Bible, do so at the beginning of verse 6. Because from verse 6, right down to the end of verse 23, it's continuing with the history of the opposition, but still in the future. Verse 24, really, should follow straight after verse 5. So if we read the end of verse 5 again, they frustrated their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, until the reign of Darius, king of Persia, straight into verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So we're now being told something, that all the work which they'd started so well in the second year of Cyrus the king didn't really get started again until the second year of Darius the king. And we're now in about 520 BC, the second year of Darius, king of Persia. Chapter 5 of Ezra tells us, then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel. And the word then is important. We've reached the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, there have been other things happening between. None of the kings between Cyrus and Darius were favourable towards the Jews. Darius came on the scene, and he was a different sort of king. You can read this in any history book. We don't have to read scripture to learn this. Darius was a much different king from the ones that preceded him. He was a great king. He was very far-seeing in all that he did. He was a generous-hearted king. He was wholly just in his dealings. Very different from the kings that preceded him. And we've now reached the stage, notice that the 70 years of desolation of the city and the temple have been ticking away. We're very close to them being fulfilled, and the temple hasn't yet been constructed. And at that time, God, who holds kings as water in the palm of his hand, has now raised up a king different from the ones that were before him, so that that work could be properly completed. And at the same time, speaks to the people through two prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, who prophesied to them. Well, we'll come back into Ezra chapter 5, so perhaps slip a piece of paper in there. Turn to the prophecy of Haggai. And have you noticed, it's one of the few prophecies in Scripture that is dated. It's dated very carefully and very accurately. It's dated by year, it's dated by month, and it's dated by day. And as we discovered, it was in the second year of Darius the king that the work was going to recommence. And Haggai 1 verse 1 tells us, in the second year of Darius the king, the sixth month, the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts. And the message is now to be given to them. It's to encourage them to build. And what is it going to say to them? Well, you've seen at the end of verse 2, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. What do you think they were doing? What was their attitude? They had started so many years before to build the temple, and now they were saying the time hasn't come to build the temple. When they started it, they built the altar and laid the foundation, and the adversaries came against them and frustrated them. Every time they built a wall and then went off in the evening for their meal and to go to bed, they came back the following morning and the wall was knocked down and they had to build it again. They did it time and time again, and after a time they said, that's enough, we're not going to bother with it. They went back to their own territories, they built their own houses, they made them beautiful, they had an ordered and settled existence in their own inheritance. And they rationalised it in their own minds. Now, this is so much like human nature. It's startling. They said, it can't be God's will that we should build it at the moment. So they checked out that it wasn't God's will, and they found the prophecy in Jeremiah that we found. And they said, oh, but there are 70 years desolations, and the 70 years aren't going to be over till 516 BC. We've got a number of years left to us yet. So why should we bother? Let's carry on. We'll go out and buy some more wallpaper and make this room nicer than it was before. And that's what they did. The time is not come that the Lord's house should be built. So easy, isn't it? Just as easy as it is for us to try and work out prophetic time periods and say, well, it won't be till 1992, we've got a couple of years yet. We can sort a few things out. Or 1996, or whatever it may be. One of the interesting archives that we have in the Christadelphian office is a Bible that Brother Roberts used to use, which I show to visitors when they come round. he was fascinated by the prophecy of Daniel, as we all are. And against Daniel chapter 11, you know, the chapter which sets out the history which fills in the gap between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, he's noted very carefully all the historical events. And he hasn't got enough space on the interleaving pages between the chapters. And it runs through right up until Hosea chapter 4, his notes on Daniel chapter 11. But tucked in between them is a page, and he had a dreadful indelible pencil, which comes out purple on the page. Tucked in between them is this page where he was working out time periods. And he puts 1260 years and 1290 years and 1335 years with different starting dates and therefore different dates of completion. He died in 1898. If I tell you that some of the completion dates which he thought could apply were 1948, 1972, you begin to understand that despite the way he was anticipating the return of Christ in his lifetime, he wasn't blind to the fact that the purpose of God may have yet many more years to run. Now that's an attitude of mind that we should have. Even though we feel, we believe we're on the threshold of the return of Christ, it may be that there are more years to run. And then finally, at the end of the page, he did something which marks him out as a man exactly the same as you and me, where he put, because he wrote this in 1888, if my memory serves me right, he put, in 1888, my age, 42 years. Add 41 to 42. So he was working out how old he would be when one of these prophecies was going to be fulfilled. Now, isn't that how we are? You see, are we exactly the same as that? Just to see when these things are going to happen and whether we're going to be alive as they occur. Well, these people were saying the time hasn't come. They'd just got one day fixed in their mind. In fact, they were right. But what they were doing was wrong. They should have been preparing for the building of the house. Now there's the message for us. Even if we've got the date wrong, even if we've got the date right, what we've got to do is to be preparing for it. Not sitting back and saying, well, it's still 2, 4, 6, 10, 20, 40 years away. Therefore I can do other things now. No, we must be preparing for it. And that's where they're wrong. So Haggai now says to them, verse 4 of Haggai chapter 1. They had said, the time is not come, the time for the Lord's house to be built. Notice this is what the emphasis is on, the word time. Verse 4, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your ceiled houses, your houses with ceilings, panelled houses? They were beautiful, these houses they built. Well, they should be. They'd spent so many years building them and not building the Lord's house. And this house lie waste, this house of the Lord. And therefore, the Lord says, consider your ways. They hadn't been noticing what had been happening. God always works in this way. He had done with their fathers. And that is that when they were disobedient, then the heaven over you is stayed from rain and the earth from dew and the land will not bring forth its crops. And they'd never learnt the message that when a famine came from God, it was because there had previously been a famine of obeying his word. And the same had happened when they'd returned to the land. They'd returned full of hope, thinking that the land was going to be flourishing again and they would get great crops from it. But look what happened, verse 6. You've sown much, but you've brought in little. Oh yes, you eat, but your tummies are never full. You drink, but you're not filled with it. You're clothed, but you're not warm. Everything to do with the climate, the land, the agriculture was affected because they were not turning to God. Whoever earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. It's the best description of inflation there's ever been. I mean, that's just it, isn't it? earn wages, but it's a bag with holes. So consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it and be glorified. He repeats to them again. He looked for much, it came to little. When you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why? My house is lying waste, and you're running every man to his own house. Here's the verse. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And they've taken no message of it. None whatsoever. If you recall, when we started in looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, we noted the similarity with the Exodus, where at the beginning of Ezra chapter 1, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, and then stirred up the spirit of those who were going to return to the land. Well, we've now got something similar here in Haggai chapter 1, verse 13. Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord their God. Notice, dated accurately, the 24th day of the 6th month, the 2nd year of Darius the king. That was the day they started to build again. 6 month, 2nd year, 24th day. And then Haggai prophesies again, chapter 2. Less than a month later, 4 weeks later, the 7th month, 21st day of the month, the Lord now comes through Haggai and prophesies to them. What does he say this time? Verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her former glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Well, just go back into Ezra. Not exactly to the same point in time. In fact, it's years earlier when they laid the foundation. It's in Ezra chapter 3. Verse 12, many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, and the people couldn't discern the noise of the shout from the noise of weeping, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. They said, it's not the same. The other one was glorious. And this one, there can be no comparison at all. Now, the interesting thing is that if we do make a comparison between the house that Zerubbabel and Joshua built and the house that Solomon built, unless the measurements in Scripture are wrong, and I can't accept that, Zerubbabel and Joshua's temple was bigger than Solomon's. The actual temple was bigger than Solomon's. The dimensions that we're given, whereas Solomon's temple was three times as long as it was wide, and as high as it was wide, Zerubbabel and Joshua's temple was the same dimension in length as it was in breadth. We're not given the height. It's only when we come to the book of Revelation that we're told the length and the breadth and the height thereof are equal. Almost as if when this temple was built, it was looking forward to the new city, Holy Jerusalem, coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. No, the difference between this house and Solomon's wasn't in the house, but it was in the porch of Solomon's house. Now, the porch of Solomon's house was 120 cubits high. It dwarfed the house completely. I think possibly that's where Solomon got it wrong. You see, as far as the house was concerned, that was the pattern that had been given to David in the mount. But on this great cleared place that had been built, actually not by Solomon but by David. Did you know that David did more work for Solomon's temple than Solomon did? Because they levelled off the top of the mountain and made this huge place, square place, for people to gather. Well, when you put the temple on it, it was like a pea on a drum. No, you could hardly see it there at all. So in front of it, Solomon built this great big porch, magnificent. And that's what the people saw. They said, this house isn't like the one that was there before. It was in their eyes as nothing. So, back in Haggai chapter 2, this was the problem that Haggai had been sent to address by his prophecy. Who, chapter 2 verse 2, saw this house in her former glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And here's the message. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now if Solomon had properly understood that, how different it would have been. That as far as the temple was concerned, it was an expression of the fact that God was with him. And you say, well, he did do. And we read in 1 Kings 8, and he says, even heaven, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have builded. Oh yes, but there was still within Solomon a heart of flesh. And so outside it he had built Solomon's porch. And it was Solomon's porch, but it was the house of the Lord. See, there's a difference, isn't there? Depends what we call it. And this wasn't Zerubbabel and Joshua's house, it was the house of the Lord. And later, when the temple is made more beautiful in man's eyes, it wasn't the house of the Lord, but it was Herod's temple. 46 years in building, as if that made it better. And it didn't. No, it was the fact that God was among them. And we see the same happening, don't we? You can see those in the churches as well. Because the sarcophagi are there, full of dead men's bones. And they don't understand that God is seeking a place for his habitation. And the house was only representative of it. And Solomon had got it right in his prayer. And Isaiah puts the final touch on it when he says, to this man will I look, even to him that is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at the word of God. Because then God is dwelling in human hearts. And that's where he wants to dwell. The temple was only a means to describe to people that that's what God wanted them to do. So the prophecies of Haggai continue. They're encouraged by this message in the 21st day of the 7th month. Again, another one comes in the 24th day of the 9th month as the work is continuing. This is in verse 10 of chapter 2. Verse 11 reads, the Lord of hosts says, ask now the priests concerning the law. And they're now put to the test about the law. So that as the temple is being built, so they can begin to get their minds working on the service of the law that was going to take place. Verse 18, consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. It's taken them 3 months properly to lay the foundation of this new house. Is seed yet in the vine, and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not brought forth? From this day I will bless you. Previously there had been a famine. Now the land was going to bring forth abundantly. And then the final prophecy in Haggai is this one, which starts in verse 20. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'll destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. It's a prophecy looking way forward in time now. And Zerubbabel becomes the type of Christ. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, and make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. We haven't got time to look at Zechariah, but Zechariah's prophecies are all of the same kind, encouraging the work, picking up things which were in the people's experience. The eyes of the Lord are upon the land, from one end of it to the other, Zechariah said. And the king of Persia had got two officials, one who was called the ears of the king, and the other who was called the eyes of the king. And the Persian Empire had got the greatest intelligence system the world had ever seen at the time. And Zechariah prophesied and said, "Ah, but the eyes of the Lord can see more than the eye of the king can, because they can see into the future." And he said, "Zerubbabel, you're the one that's going to build the house, because there was opposition even against them building it, but you're the one. The plumb line is in your hand, and the plumb line isn't only against the stonework, isn't only against the masonry, but it's got to be against the people. And the plumb line is always against the people." And that's the plumb line. And do we measure ourselves against it? Because if we do, then the message of the prophets is as strong for us as it was for Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra and Nehemiah.